Well, I'm going to talk about hermeneutics for a little bit this morning, and so hermeneutics, I'll explain it in just a minute, but there can be a tendency to say, well, I'm not going to be a Bible teacher, and so therefore I'm not going to tune into this, but I would argue that this sermon is helpful on three different levels, or this teaching is, first of all, from the standpoint of, okay, if you're a Bible teacher, and just seeking to be a better Bible teacher and to be exhorted in that way. Secondly, if you're a Bible teacher listener to her. If you're a person who sits and listens to a Bible teaching, such as this one or in Bungie's church or whatever church you might be at, is to actually go through these things and think through, is a person who is teaching me, are they going through this or are they just giving me something that's fluff? And then also just on your own Bible study, as you're studying the Bible on your own, as you're seeking to grow in the Lord, is to go through these different things. So I hope that helps. And we'll really look, first of all, at the why of hermeneutics and then the what of hermeneutics. And so, it's likely that you as a believer have been exposed to many types of subpar sermons, and hopefully this study won't prove to be one of those. But these less than the best Bible studies come in many varieties. And so I made a list of some different kind of subpar sermons that you might hear or come into contact with. The first kind is a skyscraper sermons. And what it is, they're called skyscraper sermons because they're just one story stacked on top of another. And that's all that it is. And there's this story, and then there's the next story, and then this happened to my dog, and then this happened to my child, and this happened to my wife, and it goes on and on. And I'm not saying that you can't use stories somewhere to illustrate a point within a teaching, but if it's a skyscraper sermon, if it's just one story on top of another, then that's not good. Well, then you have also the launching pad sermons. Launching pad sermons are where the pastor starts by reading a text, and then he launches off, he blasts off from that text, never to return to it. He just goes off and he lands somewhere in the ocean. He never comes back to Cape Cod where he launched from. And so there's this launching pad sermons. There's also the be like me sermons. The sermons that you have, and it's some popular pastor, usually a teaching pastor that has a teaching ministry that's on TV. He's well-dressed. They've got all the camera angles, the lights, and everything. And it's basically 45 minutes of how you should be more like that pastor. And if your life were more like that pastor, then you would be really pleasing Jesus more than you are right now. Then there's also the allegorical hidden meaning sermons, where the pastor takes a text, and he just makes it mean whatever he wants it to mean. He has a certain thing that he wants to teach from that, and so he finds the hidden meaning. And he sees something that no one in the history of Christianity has ever seen in that text. And so beware of that. And then the final one that I have in this list of this non-exhaustive list of subpar sermons are the sniper sermons. And this happens when a pastor doesn't have the guts or courage to address an issue directly, face-to-face. He's not willing to do the Matthew 18 thing and have actually talked to a person face-to-face and then deal with church discipline in the right way. So what does he do? He finds a text to address an issue in the congregation, and he snipes that person. And he just takes them out in front of everybody, usually alienating people. Most of the time, the people in the congregation know that he's talking about that person, and it becomes a big mess. So we have skyscraper sermons and launching pad sermons and be like me sermons and allegorical hidden meaning sermons and sniper sermons. And unfortunately, these are just a few of the ways that Bible teachers misuse biblical texts. And so all of these misuses of Scripture can be avoided through the proper use of something called hermeneutics. If a person would just submit themselves, a pastor, a teacher, a person who studies the Bible, would submit themselves to hermeneutics, then all of those things could be avoided. And so it's important to know where the word hermeneutics comes from. And it's from a Greek word that simply means interpret. Interpret. Now, so we have, on the one hand, hermeneutics means interpret. But it's interesting because I teach at a classical school. And so we're exposed to a lot of things that have influenced Western culture. And we talk about, you know, Greek mythology and then about how the Romans kind of borrowed the Greek, mythology and made it their own and how that's influenced culture. And what's interesting about this word hermeneutics is in Greek mythology, the individual who was the messenger of the gods was named Hermes. In the Roman pantheon, he's called Mercury, and you've probably seen him. It's the FTD, the florist thing. He's got the little wings on his hat and the little wings on his feet. But the fact that this messenger of the gods was named Hermes is borrowed into that word hermeneutics. We see it there. And so as we think about the word hermeneutics, as it means on the one hand to interpret, and then we think about the role of Hermes within Greek mythology, it seems reasonable to view biblical hermeneutics as interpreting and delivering messages from the triune God. That's really what we're seeking to do with hermeneutics. We're seeking to interpret what is it God saying, and then how can I, as purely as possible, deliver that message to people? That's what we are. We're really messengers. We're ambassadors. That's what the apostles were. They were ones who were sent by another. And I think that's important for us because sometimes there's a temptation as you're seeking to do a Bible study, and this could be for a men's group or a women's group or a youth group or whatever, to kind of, I have to have something that's just really new and different and super exciting and all this. Instead of saying, what does God say? How can I interpret it correctly? And then simply give that message. And what happens is when we have that attitude with sharing scripture with other people, whether it's to a formal Bible study or with its witnessing or just sharing with an individual at work, it really takes the pressure off of ourselves. Because now it's not our message, it's God's message. We're seeking to accurately interpret and share God's message. And if people dislike it, it's not that they're rejecting us, it's that they're rejecting the Lord. It's not about us. And so as much as possible, hermeneutics is just seeking to interpret and then give the message that God has wanted delivered. One author defines hermeneutics this way, quote, "Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. It is a science because it is guided by rules within a system, and it is an art because the application of rules is by skill, not by mechanical imitation. As such, it forms one of the most important members of the theological sciences." So I love that. I've always loved that hermeneutics is a science and an art. It's a science in the sense that there's a specific set of skills and it's a certain system that you use. But it's also an art because there's going to be a different variation depending on who the person is giving the message. And so it's important to think about it that way. Now, the best known scriptural exhortation for biblical hermeneutics is found in 2 Timothy 2:15. So hopefully you've already turned there. 2 Timothy 2:15. This is really the why part of my message here. We're doing why do biblical hermeneutics? And the why of it is here in 2 Timothy 2:15. It's an exhortation to biblical hermeneutics. So let me read the verse. Paul writes to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So before we get to the five foundational principles, the what of hermeneutics, I want to take some time to look at what this verse has to say in relation to teaching the word of God. So Paul begins with these words, "be diligent." And again, as we look at this, and I don't want it to only be for those who are actually doing a Bible study in one way or another, but also for those, again, who listen to Bible studies, and for those who study the Bible on their own, and then we should have covered everyone in this room. So, be diligent, he says. That word means to labor, or to exert oneself, or to do all that you can. Be diligent. Mark this morning was talking about, you know, the lawn business and getting Andrew involved in the lawn business and about how you need to be diligent. Be a man there and there. And so this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. He says, be a man. When it comes to studying the scriptures, labor, exert yourself, do all that you can, do your best. This is translated in some other ways. This be diligent in some other Bible translations as do your best. Work hard, study, carefully study, strive diligently, earnestly seek. So nowhere in there does it say get your study from desperatepreacher.com. You know, it's the night before you were out, you know, just having a grand old time and you download something and you just share that. It's not what it says. So we understand here that the main idea behind be diligent in the context of 2 Timothy 2:15 is to work hard at learning the Word of God. And again, as we're going to see a little bit later, as we talk about different resources to use, there's no excuse, honestly, in Texas to say, well, I just can't find good resources to understand the Bible better. They're everywhere. So be diligent. So as Bible teachers, we manifest this diligence as we do things that we should do, as we read the Bible on our own, as we have our own devotional time. We do this, we're diligent as we read commentaries, as we listen to Bible studies of other, you know, pastors who teach Bible studies rightly, who exposit the scriptures, as we read Christian books, and on it goes. So being diligent is really being a studier. Now, let's move on to the next part of verse 15. Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. So what is being described here in this next part of the verse is a person who desires to receive God's stamp of approval. You know, you want to be someone who God approves of. And there's something within us that always wants, we want to kind of appeal to being approved by our parents. And, you know, when we're young, it's kind of you're riding your bike and there's the whole, you know, look, mom, no hands, right before you crash into a mailbox, or whatever the case might be. And so there's that desire to be approved by someone. Someone who's an authority over you, or your parent, or your teacher, or your coach. But this is the ultimate in seeking approval. It's seeking it from God. So Paul's saying to Timothy, hey, study hard when it comes to the Bible so that you can be approved by God. You can present yourself approved by God. I always think about, you know, books, and I like to read a lot of books. And you look on the back of the book, and the way I judge a book is by its cover. And so, but usually it's by the back cover. So if it's an author I haven't heard of, I look at the back cover and say, are there any authors that I've heard of, guys that I trust, and do they recommend this book? And then take it from there. And so this recommendation's on the back of the book. And so if there were a book of our life, and could we turn over the book of our life on the back, and it would be, you know, a recommendation by God? And God says, hey, listen to this guy, or listen to this lady. They know what they're talking about. They spend time with me. I've been teaching them, and they've been listening. Listen to them. So that recommendation by God, and it's interesting, that word present here in 2 Timothy 2:15, it's the same word that's found in Romans 12:1. Let me read for you Romans 12:1. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I love that. That same present. So we're to be studying the Bible hard to present ourselves approved to God, just as we're to present ourselves as a living sacrifice there in Romans 12:1. We're to present ourselves to God as an offering to Him, as a present to Him. So when we put together a Bible study, basically what we're saying is, God, you know, I'm going to put myself out there. I'm going to put myself out there in front of people, and I'm going to seek to just give your message as accurately and as faithfully as I can, and let's just see what happens. And what happens is when we do that, then God is able to make us into His recommended. So we can't be His recommended if we're just kind of off to the side, not talking with God, just kind of saying whatever we want to say through His Word, because we haven't offered ourselves to Him. But as we offer ourselves to Him, as we're diligently studying, as we seek to say, you know, Lord, I want you to say what you want to say through this message. And I realize that it hurts me because as I read the message, I realize I'm not doing any of the things that it says to do. as we are convicted in our own lives, then what happens is we're emptied out. God is able to use us. And then we go there and share a message before people. And we've been poured out. And God can say, okay, I can use you now. So we get this idea also of being recommended from the word approved there in 2 Timothy 2:15. Notice, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. That word approved, it means accepted. It means tried and true. I don't know if you guys ever watch any pirate movies, you know, but they take the coins and they bite the coin to see if it's real or not. So that's what this word approved is. It's kind of that testing process. The word approved was used of metals that had been purified. As you would take this metal, and then as you would heat it up, and you would scrape the dross off, that's the idea here. Now, for also to look more at this being approved, would you turn near the end of your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 for just a second? We look at this idea of being approved, presenting ourselves approved to God. And I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. I want to look at verses 6 and 7. So 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, this idea of being approved to God, he says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying here is that Peter is saying it's actually through these different trials and these difficulties that our faith is purified. And so as we're kind of being put through the ringer, through personal trials or through trials at church or whatever, then we're being purified and we're going to be approved by God because we're going to have a faith that has all the impurities just burned out of it. And I think that this process happens as we study the Word. If you study the Word, whether for a Bible study or for your personal time, and you're going through the hermeneutics, you're seeking to interpret and understand it correctly and in context, then what happens is God begins to purify you. And I think that's one of the main ones, and I shared this with my congregation, is I know how easily I can wander. I know how I can associate with that song, you know, prone to wander, prone to leave the one I love. But for the Lord putting me in a position where weekly I have to put together Bible studies, it constantly is challenging my faith. It's constantly purifying my faith. It's constantly putting me in that position of saying, am I living this way or am I not living this way? And so it's important for us to be diligent and study that word of God so we can present ourselves as those who are approved to God. So let's turn back now to 2 Timothy 2:15 as we move on in this verse. And Paul says that we might present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. That worker there, it simply means in the Greek, worker. it means worker. It means laborer, someone who just does work. But I love this phrase, does not need to be ashamed. It could also be translated, there's no reason for embarrassment. It's funny, you know, working at a school and whenever you have time with students, they constantly ask you things like, what's your most embarrassing moment? I don't know why we rejoice in others' embarrassment. But we do. I mean, that's why I watch America's Funniest Home Videos, and it's funny because it didn't happen to us. And, you know, all these kind of things, there's this idea of embarrassment, and we are afraid of embarrassment. And that's one of the things that we hated going to junior high, because the fear of being embarrassed. And so the idea here is, as Paul says, you study hard, you seek to be approved by God, and you're this laborer who has no need of embarrassment. You don't need to be ashamed. And that's an important thing. It's an important thing to go up and to share a message with someone, and you don't have to be nervous in the sense of like, well, I didn't study and I'm going to be found out, or I really don't understand this, and so there's a place for embarrassment. If you work hard ahead of time, you don't have to be embarrassed. There's no reason to be ashamed. And so the question again, you know, how do we become workers who do not need to be ashamed? How do we become laborers who have no reason for embarrassment? By simply working hard to understand the truth of God's word. There's just no way around that. There's no way around it, and it seems like a simplistic answer, work hard to understand. But it's what we've always learned. Okay, I have a hard time with algebra, what should I do? Well, work hard. Study, do problems. Well, is there any other way? No, work hard. I guess you can cheat, but I'm not going to recommend that. And so that's what we have to do in life, is we need to work hard, and that's how God has built it. God has built it. Now, I always bring up with students, as you look at the Genesis account, and God created work before the fall. It only became, you know, it became a whole different thing after the fall, but work is a good thing. And God wants us to work hard. And so, as we don't want to be embarrassed, think about it this way. You know, you've probably had that experience of taking a test at school that you were totally unprepared for. I remember this, and this is for me, as an unbeliever. I was a sophomore in college. And I had always been a person who, in my household, you know, getting good grades was paramount. That's what it was about. My parents weren't Christians at the time, and it was just all about doing well academically. And I remember I got to sophomore year in college. I wasn't really motivated to work hard anymore at school. And so what happened is in the very same week, I bombed an organic chemistry test and a physics test. And I remember writing this tearful note home about how I was a failure to my parents, and they agreed. But as I thought about this, it was all my fault. The things that were on the physics test and the organic chemistry test were things that my professors had told me were going to be on there, but I chose not to do that. I chose, there were a lot of other things to do that were more fun. And so I was an ashamed worker because I didn't work hard. I failed to study and it showed on the test. So likewise for us, when we're putting together a Bible study and we're sharing with someone, if we don't work hard at interpreting the text that we're teaching or that we're sharing, it's going to show. So it's important for us. It's important for us as we're sharing, as we're believers, as we're witnessing, that we understand some apologetic arguments. That we understand what verses mean in context. That we understand about, you know, God saying to wipe out the Canaanites. Well, why would God do that? And understand, well, what does the text say? And what happened? And what were these people like? And all those things go together so that we can be those workers who are not ashamed. So we're those faithful laborers. Let's continue on now in 2 Timothy 2:15. And he says, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I love that phrase, rightly dividing. It's actually only one word in the Greek, and it means to make a straight cut. To make a straight cut. That's important. when I was younger, my dad would, I would get into to little minor trouble of just being a busybody. And so I remember my dad, he had this old pad sander. And I don't know if you guys have ever seen these old pad sanders. And what it would is this little piece of sandpaper, and that you would have to wrap around, and you tighten the screw, and you'd have that, and it would wear out, and you would need to put the little new piece of sandpaper on there. And so he, it was back in the day before someone had the wisdom to actually pre-manufacture these pieces of sandpaper for the right size for the pad sander. You actually cut them by hand. And so what my dad did was he gave me the template, and then he had me cut them out. But here's what I did in my infinite wisdom. I cut it out, and then I used the one I had cut out for the next one, and I would cut that out. And by the time I was finished, they were about this little. they had gotten really small, and the whole thing was unusable. And so I always remember that. I was probably, 7 or 8 years old, but I still remember to this day that you have to use the template the whole time. You can't use the next one down. So I did that, and I didn't cut it straight. I didn't cut it accurately. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't have enough instruction. I'll blame it on him. But this cutting it straight would have meant something to Paul. Not only from a Bible standpoint, but what Paul did is Paul was a tent maker. And we use that term for pastors who are bivocational. Pastors have a job outside the church. But it really meant in Paul's day that he was a tent maker. He actually made tents. And it was important for him as he's putting these pieces together and putting the flaps and everything that he cut it straight. And so you think about that, cutting it straight. It's, as a woman is using a pattern to make a garment or to create something, then she needs to cut it straight according to what that pattern is. Or you think about a craftsman nowadays and you're having your kitchen remodeled. And so he needs to cut those pieces straight. You want your cabinets to close. you don't want it to be all wonky, jawed, and sideways. So as Christians, we rightly divide, we make a straight cut when we understand the scriptures and use just the right verses and passages in the proper context to minister to those who are in need of help. And I love that, and it's a great feeling, and you probably, everyone in this room has probably experienced this. You've studied the word, you've just stored it away, a situation comes up, and you're able to cut it straight. You're able to share the right verse at the right time, and it's just like, oh, that's awesome. It's a good feeling. It's not a good feeling when you haven't studied and you're trying to give somebody a little piece of sandpaper on a pad sander that's this big. It's not the right thing. All right, let's look at the last part of our verse now. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying, you're not to be, study to show yourself approved unto God. A worker does not need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing your entire life story. Or rightly dividing the latest thing in current events. Or rightly dividing the latest popular book or popular movie or whatever it is. All of those things, current events and situations from your life or movies or books, they're okay as supplementary material, but they're not to what we're to base our teachings on. It's to be on the word of truth. And so what's funny is that's how just I've been trained in Calvary Houston under Pastor Ron, and just kind of what God's been doing in the last 12 years of working, working at the church there in Calvary Midland, is that that's what I've been trained for. And so Bungie, said, hey, I want you to do this teaching on hermeneutics. And so what the thing for me is so natural is, well, I need a verse. I need scripture to bring apart, because I can't just do a message without it. I can't have these other parts. It needs to have the word of truth. So as teachers, as people who study the word, as people who share the word, we need to always rightly divide the word of truth. That needs to be where we spend our study. And it's because it's the word of truth that meets every spiritual need. Let me just read you the next two verses. Well, actually, it's in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Really, this is what we need to know about why we should use the word of truth. Why it is to be the foundation of what we teach and of what we share. Because what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What Paul is saying here basically is, you know what? The word of God, it gives you everything you need for the spiritual life. Everything. The word of God is not going to tell you how to change a transmission. Okay, it's not going to do that. But if you have a transmission shop, it's going to tell you how to treat your customers. It's going to tell you how to conduct your business. It's going to tell you how to treat your fellow workers. And so it's important is that every spiritual matter, the scripture teaches you how to deal with it. And what's interesting is you deal with things right spiritually, then you're going to deal with the physical world correctly as well. And that's what comes first. So we need the word of truth. All right. So now that we've covered the why, now that we've covered 2 Timothy 2:15, I want to look at the what of biblical hermeneutics. And so as I mentioned earlier, I want to read that hermeneutics definition that I used at the beginning of this study. And it's this: hermeneutics is a science and art of biblical interpretation. It is a science because it is guided by rules within a system. And it is an art because the application of the rules is by skill, not by mechanical imitation. As such, it forms one of the most important members of the theological sciences. And so what I want to do in just the next few minutes, and as we kind of wind down our study, is to look at the five steps in proper hermeneutics. We've looked at the why, and then here's the what. And so the very first part in hermeneutics, proper hermeneutics, the first step is interpret the genre. Interpret the genre. And I just put that in there because I like the word genre. Just think it sounds cool. Okay, but what genre means basically is what type of literature is it in what I'm studying. You see, we get often confused as there's the Bible and we say it's one book. And it's yes and no. It's both and. It's one book, but it's also many books. It's 66 books and you know there's 40 plus authors and there's all these different things involved with it. And so the first thing we need to do is interpret the genre. And that means is we need to see what type of literature is this that we're studying. So it's very important. So for example, if you're coming to a psalm, and a psalm should be interpreted differently from a prophecy, unless that psalm is also prophecy, as you have in Psalm 22 and other places. And so it's understanding, okay, there's something called a psalm, and there's prophecy. I also need to understand that a proverb should be understood differently and applied differently from, say, a law. Or the Gospels are to be taught and applied distinctly from the epistles, because there's narrative things in here where epistles are something different. And so the first step in a proper biblical hermeneutic, whether I'm teaching a Bible study, whether I'm sharing with someone, whether I'm studying on my own, is to identify the type of literature before you can properly identify it. This is a must. Okay, so the idea of back in the day when people had paper Bibles, flipping the Bible open and then just putting your finger down and reading a verse and then just seeking to apply that to your life, that's no. That is not how you do it. So as we come to a text, we should ask ourselves this question: is this text that I'm seeking to teach or to understand or to share, is it law? Is it history? Is it wisdom, poetry, gospel, epistles, or prophecy? Those are the big seven. The law, the history, the wisdom, poetry, gospel, epistles, or prophecy. And because if you don't interpret the genre, there are a lot of problems can happen. For instance, you could read something that's in history. And you could see about, they're in history, and you read about Joshua. And you read about Joshua's long day and this miracle that God did where this day was prolonged. And you begin to study it. But what's happened, if you don't realize this is history, and you begin to say, there was a long day for Joshua. Perhaps there's a long day for me. I'm not going to really study today for my sermon tomorrow because maybe God will extend the day. And you begin to misapply the scriptures, because you're not realizing this is something that happened in human history. There is no promise whatsoever that God will ever do this again. And so it's important to understand that. And so oftentimes people, they treat history as if it's an epistle, or as they treat history as if it's prophecy, or they treat a proverb as the law, or all these different things, and they just end up confused. So we need to interpret the genre. What kind of literature is the text I'm seeking to teach? Secondly, once we move on, we've identified the genre of the biblical text, we can move into the second step of hermeneutics, and this is to interpret it normally. Interpret it normally. What I mean by this is normal Bible interpretation means we understand the Bible in its normal or plain meaning. We seek to understand the Bible in the way that it is intended. And we know this intuitively. If you've had a communication with someone other than yourself, then you understand what it is to interpret things normally. For instance, if Bungie tells me his FJ is parked outside, I interpret that normally and say, okay, Bungie's FJ is parked outside. I don't begin to take it apart and say, well, what Bungie means by park is life. And what he means by FJ is escape. You know, and start, you know, putting my own meanings into all of this, I just interpret it normally. Now, if Bungie says I was talking to Mark and he was pulling my leg, well, first of all, I might think that Mark is pulling his leg physically. No, I generally know that he means by pulling his leg that he's joking with him. He's using a figure of speech. And so it's seeking to understand what the biblical writer is saying and interpreting it normally. What is the intention of the biblical teacher? And so what's happened is this interpreting normally has gone astray with the Enlightenment thinking, with the denial of the supernatural. And so whenever there's something supernatural in the Bible, there's a desire to explain it away. And one of the most common ways that this is done is with Jesus rising from the grave. You just read the Gospels, and you read the epistles, and they all testify to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That Jesus physically died on the cross, his body was physically taken to a tomb, that the tomb was sealed, and then on the third day, he rose again. And that his body was gone, that he physically appeared in this resurrection body, that he ate food, and he was able to, you know, appear and disappear and all that to be interpreted normally is Jesus physically died, and he rose from the dead. And the only reason a person wouldn't interpret it normally is because they deny the supernatural. They're bringing something into the text. And so it's important for us, because this normal Bible interpretation, as you read books on hermeneutics, sometimes it's called literal Bible interpretation, and that stumbles some people. That's why I chose to call it normal interpretation instead of literal interpretation, because when you interpret something literally, we don't mean wooden literalism. And I use this at school with my students, oftentimes in Bible classes. They have a hard time understanding how to interpret the Bible, and so I say things like them. When Jesus said he's the door, does that mean he lifted up his shirt and there was a doorknob, you know, in his belly button? And when they say, well, no. Well, I said, well, what did Jesus mean by being the door? And they say, well, it means that he's an entrance or he's a way of getting into something. I said, yes, exactly. And I said, Jesus is saying he's the door, but it's a metaphor. And you can understand it's a metaphor and you understand what the metaphor means. It means, so interpreting something normally is understanding, is this Jesus speaking of something that's literal or is he speaking metaphorically? And always understanding that if Jesus or anyone else speaks metaphorically, would that metaphor mean something? When Jesus said he's the door, it doesn't mean that Jesus is something off the wall. It means something that a door is normally used for. Oh, it's an entrance. And you tie, you know, Jesus saying, I am the door with John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. All of a sudden, okay, I'm putting the pieces together. It's important. Unfortunately, you know, many make the mistake of trying to read between the lines and come up with the meanings for scriptures that are not truly in the text. One of the guys who really started this up to a great extent was Augustine. You know, Augustine, and for the many, he shared many good things, but he also shared many off-the-wall things, and he began to spiritualize the text and the text. And Origen did the same thing. And, well, it says this, but here's what it really means. Here's the secret meaning behind it. That's not good. Now, with that said, there are some spiritual truths behind the plain meanings of Scripture, but does not mean that every Scripture has a hidden spiritual meaning, that it should be our goal to find all spiritual truths. Don't try, I just need to find that out. Because Pastor Chuck, I remember listening to a study of his, and he said that you can do that about anything. You can take Old Mother Hubbard and find a spiritual, Old Mother Hubbard, what does that mean? Oh, she didn't have anything in her cupboard. That speaks of the poverty of man. And, you know, and he began to just put all these things into it. We can do that. So it's important for us to just say, what does the Scripture say? And I'm going to bring that out. Biblical hermeneutics, what it does is it keeps us faithful to the intended meaning of Scripture and away from allegorizing and symbolizing Bible verses and passages that should be understood literally or normally. All right, let's move on to our third what of Bible hermeneutics, and that's interpret it historically. Okay, so we've identified the genre, okay, and then we've interpreted it normally, and now we're going to interpret it historically. And this is where we have to do some legwork outside of the Scriptures themselves. This is where we are these good laborers, and what do? Is we find good books on the history of the Bible times. What was going on in the days of Joshua? What was going on in the days of Jesus? What was going on in the days of Paul and John? You know, what was the culture like at that time? You know, and I often use anachronistic things in my studies just to be funny and talk about, you know, Jesus running down to Super Walmart or things like that, just to make sure people are paying attention. But what was the culture of the time? What was the background? What was it like? What was the situation which prompted the text? And so when we interpret things historically, it's important to know the when of the text. You know, when was this text written? Oftentimes at school, as I'm sharing with students, man, they have a hard time knowing who fits where in the Bible. They have a hard time knowing where Abraham fits in with Joshua and where Joshua fits in with David and where David fits in, you know, say with Paul or John. And so it's important for us to know the history, the timeline. You know, as we look at Genesis through Revelation, do we know where these things line up in human history? So when was it written? Where was it written? Was this written in Israel? Was this written outside of Israel? Where? What was going on? If it was written in Israel, well, then was Israel free at that time? Or was Israel being ruled by a foreign power at that time? And then by whom was this text written? Was this text written by a prophet or by an unknown person? Was it written by an apostle? Or was it written, you know, by a sheep herder? Or was it written by a king? Or was it written by a peasant? It's important for us to know all these things. And so we do this all, oftentimes. You hear people, the pastors will teach and say, well, this is one of Paul's prison epistles. He was in prison there on house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman guard while he wrote that. Well, all of a sudden that puts a whole different flavor on what you're studying as you know the history of it. So we need to do some legwork outside of the scriptures themselves to understand the history surrounding it. All right, so that's our third one, interpret it historically. So we have interpret the genre, or know the genre, interpret it normally, interpret it historically, now interpret it grammatically. Grammatical interpretation, it's recognizing the rules of grammar and the nuances of the Hebrew and Greek languages, and then applying those principles to understanding of a passage. You know, there's probably no, I don't know, maybe you guys are Hebrew and Greek scholars. I'm not. And so what I do is I read people who are Hebrew and Greek scholars. What do they say? But then when you begin to know that, and you begin to read what these words mean in the Greek, how they were used in kind of the Greek language of the day or the Hebrew language of the day, when you begin to understand that, this word in the Greek, it speaks of a one-time event. Well, that influences the scripture. Or there's some Greek words that mean a continuing action. And so it's something that happened then, but is still going on, or something that happened. And so you begin to get these pieces grammatically, and then it makes a big difference on how you interpret a text. And so be careful, because there can be a tendency to have our favorite Bible translation, and we can say, well, whatever's in this Bible translation, that's how it is. We need to look at the Greek behind it. We need to study the Greek and the Hebrew to see, was there a bias with this translation? Were they trying to make a point and then went ahead and translated it this way, but that's not really accurate, a reflection of the Greek? And so it's important for us, and I think that, you know, something to tie in is to look at different scholars and see what they have to say about it, and to put all these pieces together so that we can interpret it grammatically. Okay, so we know the genre, we interpret it normally, interpret it historically, interpret it grammatically, and then we have our final of our what of hermeneutics, and it's interpret it contextually. Contextually. Context. A text without a context is a pretext. That's a good saying to remember. So I'm always, you know, you should be wary of me, because what did I do? I taught one verse and then didn't give you the context of it. And so hopefully you'll go and study to see if these things are true afterwards. But contextual interpretation, it involves taking the surrounding context of a verse and then applying, you know, the 20-20 rule. You know, what's happening 20 verses above this verse? What's happening 20 verses below this? And it kind of gives me the context. And so you take this into consideration to try to determine the meaning. And that's why, you know, we've been taught in Calvary Chapel to teach verse by verse through books of the Bible. Because what happens is when we do that, the context takes care of itself. And so in my church right now, we're teaching through the Gospel of Mark, and I'm constantly with a context. And then, you know, sometimes I'm gone for a week, and what do? As I'll remind the people, here's the context. Here's where we are. This is what just happened. You know, there was the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is up there with Peter, James, and John, and they're coming down the mountain. They've had this discussion. Okay, now we can pick up where we are. That's important, because it's the context. And you guys know this. We live in a soundbite society where you can take one line from somebody, put it on the internet, they said this, and oh, they're the Antichrist. They must be the Antichrist. They said that. And you don't know the context. You don't know what they said before. You don't know what they said afterwards. You don't know if they said it sarcastically, if they were being, you know, literal about it. You don't know. So we need the context. We need to seek to understand the verse, the 20 verses above, 20 verses below. And then we need to also understand what's the context of the rest of this book, and then what's the context of the genre. And hopefully we've covered that, the genre part, because we looked at that first thing. So it's important. So biblical hermeneutics, it's really made up of knowing the genre, interpreting the text normally, interpreting it historically, interpreting it grammatically, and interpreting it contextually. And so, you know, there's things if you want to talk about afterwards, you know, if there are different, like, say books or study guides that I found more helpful than others, then I would love to share that with you. But basically, this biblical hermeneutics, we have to do some legwork. It takes some time. We can't, you know, have a Bible study or understand it by, okay, well, I'm going to wake up on Sunday morning as a Bible teacher, and I'm just going to wait on the Lord to give me the message. Wait on the Lord is Greek for be lazy, oftentimes. What we need to do is we need to prayerfully, you know, what I always say is, well, I'm going to do my study, and hopefully the Lord will meet me as I'm doing my study. You know, that's working alongside the Lord as we put it together. So as we kind of have the why of a biblical hermeneutics from there, 2 Timothy 2:15, and the what, then I think that we're going to do a good job of sharing the word truthfully. So as we close, it must be admitted that some mistakenly view biblical hermeneutics as limiting our ability to learn new truths from God's word. You know, you read commentaries and you do these things, and that's just, man, you're not trusting the Lord. You're not waiting on the Spirit. You know, they believe that hermeneutics quench the Holy Spirit's ability to reveal to us the true meaning of God's word. But I would argue that nothing could be further from the truth. Because the fact is, the goal of biblical hermeneutics is to point us to the correct interpretation of which the Holy Spirit has already inspired in the text. It's not my job to find something new. It's my job to be the messenger for the triune God, to properly interpret what God has already said, and to faithfully and as clearly as possible communicate that message to those who are willing to listen. So the purpose of biblical hermeneutics is to protect us from improperly applying a scripture to a particular situation. Biblical hermeneutics points us to the true meaning and application of scripture. I want to close with one last verse, that's Hebrews 4:12. Writer to the Hebrews says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And I would argue that biblical hermeneutics helps us keep the sword sharp.